Well, turn again in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, found on page 1311 of your pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be looking today at verses 1 through 7. Hear again the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, today we turn our attention to the first of the seven churches that Christ is going to be writing to. If you recall, last week I mentioned that these seven churches sat on a primary road and were part of that portion of the world's mail system. These were primary cities that were utilized to transmit important news. And it was customary that those important bits of news would first appear at Ephesus and then be transmitted throughout these seven cities. The city of Ephesus was a large city. Some 200,000 to 250,000 people lived within that important city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was important for several reasons. It had one of the important architectural wonders of the world in the temple of Artemis. And if you recall the account of Acts chapter 19, that temple played a large role in the economy of Ephesus, with so many finding their livelihood as silversmiths. And when the gospel came to that town, we read how there was a great riot that ensued, because those silversmiths realized that if the gospel of Jesus Christ took root, if they heeded the instructions of God not to be idolaters, there'd be very little need for their wares. But there was another feature in that city that was unique. Ephesus had a harbor. And so it was a primary stop for trade. A lot of ships would travel into Ephesus, and then the sale of those goods would take place. It's set at the end of a river. And one of the dangers, and certainly we see this at the end of our primary river, the Mississippi, is that over time, as the water flows down those rivers, silt begins to accumulate on the bottom of those rivers, doesn't it? And those places that once the largest of ships could find safe harbor, they could no longer enter. And that was a problem for Ephesus. Over the course of its history, as they went about business as usual, as they sought their sails more than accommodating the arrival of the ships, Ephesus found that its harbor began to fill up. And so that place where we now find Ephesus is a long way from that place where Ephesus was first established. Over the course of its history, they've had to move that city in order that they might again have harbors that could receive ships. And I mention this to you today because this has something to do with the lesson that Christ is trying to teach us in the particular passage that is before us today. As we look at this passage, we're going to see that first, Christ is about the work of examining his churches. We have already seen that he is pictured standing in the midst of his churches. But we're going to see today, and we're going to see in each of these letters, the way in which Christ demonstrates that he isn't merely a spectacle standing there, but he's concerned for his church. He is examining her. He knows her well. We're going to see that after he spends time examining his church, that he identifies the flaws or weaknesses, and he calls upon his church to repent. We're going to see the loving concern of our Savior for those whom he has paid the highest price. We're also going to look then at Christ giving to his church a call to action. So we're going to be looking at the examination, a call to repentance, and his call to action. So let's look at our passage this morning. He begins by addressing the angel. The angel of the church in Ephesus, write these things. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. As Jesus begins the crafting of these letters, we see that he evokes that image that he has already given to us, that those who are receiving this letter may know who it is that is addressing them, that there would be no confusion. This wasn't the mere ramblings of men, their creative ideas, but rather this was Jesus Christ himself addressing his precious churches. That one who is with them, that one who stands among them, that one who is powerful enough to hold those stars in his hands, that one who is concerned enough that he is not afar off, but rather he is ever present with his church. He begins this letter in such a way that those in Ephesus might know they are known. He says in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Our God is not ignorant of these things. It's interesting as we watch, perhaps as you've seen on television, the practices of so many other pagan religions. They have to get the attention of their gods. They have to rouse their gods. that they might know there are needs. For some, they have to clap their hands. For others, they have to ring bells. We saw in the case of those false priests of old, them even going to the lengths of inflicting pain and cuts upon themselves that they might get the attention of their God. But that's not what we see portrayed here of Christ. Christ doesn't have to be aroused from his slumber. He doesn't have to be tracked down and sought. He knows. He's intimately aware of all of those who are his. This is a radical difference in the God whom we serve. That he knows us. That he cares for us. That he is present with us. You recall, John, under inspiration of the Spirit, is addressing these early churches in preparation for what will be increasingly difficult days. Persecution is on the horizon. In some places, it's already begun. And so Christ wants his people to know that these things have not gone unnoticed by him. That he's aware. That he cares about these things. He says, I know your works. I'm attentive to those things that you do in my name. I delight in those things which you do in my name. And he understands. In fact, he has told his people that there will often be consequences for those things which they would do in his name. For the world did not receive him when he came, that one who had been promised, that only means of salvation. But in fact, those who should have received him were the very ones who persecuted him the most and were the ones who shouted, crucify him. So Christ says, I know your works. I know your toils. I know this life will not be easy for you as it was not easy for me. And I know your patient endurance. Ephesus being one of those primary stops, one of those primary cities of trade, would often have attracted to it those who would see it for the riches of its commerce, those who would view it as a crossroads city, as a place that they might enrich themselves. And so Ephesus would have had to contend with all sorts of those who would come to town as the old snake oil salesmen of the pioneer days to try to sell their wares, to try to enrich themselves. And so here he says, I know your works, I know your toils and your patient endurance. Not only were marketers interested in this city of commerce, this important and large city, but with respect to the church, it would have also drawn in those who would have seen in it the opportunity to try to promote themselves at the expense of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. cities like Ephesus would have been those targeted by false teachers. And so even at this time, Jesus is acknowledging that they have been attentive to those threats. They have sought to test those who would stand before them to teach, to ensure that what was presented was in keeping with what the apostles had taught them and what God had revealed and preserved within His Word. These were the toils of the church that required their patience, in addition to the hardships they may have felt from their neighbors, from the challenges like those we find in Acts chapter 19, who felt threatened by the teachings of Christ, that as He would establish His church in that place, their livelihood, their wares would no longer be of value. He says, "You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false." The church of Ephesus are like those Bereans. They are a church that has sought to test the teachings that are put before them against the Word of God to ensure it is compatible. They show themselves discerning, able to identify falsehood, not easily led astray by every new idea. If there's one thing the internet has shown us over these last 30 years, it's that there is no end to the silliness and creativity of men when it comes to new ideas put off as truth. It saddens us, doesn't it, as we see how easily men, women, and children are swayed by falsehood. In our own nation, we have seen how such falsehoods have led to division and animosity. We've seen an erosion of discernment and a growth in folly, foolishness. It's as if we're watching the rise of neo-paganism, as we see ideas that were long ago shown to be false arising again. It reminds us of that typical cycle of man in his sin. You think back to the book of Judges, how often we read of God's people following after their own, what they believed was right in their own eyes. And they're led into disastrous situations until God is pleased to raise up a judge to lead them. And they enjoy for a season being at a spiritual high, until again they begin a descent into their sin. It's not new. It's an ever-present danger. And our letter this morning is going to put before us another manifestation, another stop along that descent that Christ is going to alert His church to, are going to alert us to this danger. Look further at our passage. He says in verse 4, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. What's the danger that we see here in Ephesus? What is the concern that Christ has for his church? The passion and love of Christ that was theirs at that time when God was pleased to open their eyes, enliven their mind, make new their hearts, unstop their ears. Over time, has been dulled. Over time, that passion has begun to wane. This happens to us, not merely in the realm of our spiritual life. For those who are college students, do you remember how exciting that first week of college was, or at least orientation, perhaps? And how over the course of that first semester, or perhaps the first year, some of that luster begins to fade. Some of that excitement begins to wane. The classes and the study become drudgery. For those of you sitting toward the back that represent those who can recall the way you looked at your spouse as the preacher was reading off those vows and you were contemplating the initiation of that life together, your heart was singing. Your feet were barely on the ground. Many of you have put several years between that event. And it's easy, isn't it, sometimes for that love to fade, that passion to wane, that love for our spouse that once would cause us to do the craziest things in service to them. We later would find ourselves saying, well, he or she could do that for themselves. They're more than capable. That's the concern that we see here presented by Christ as it relates to that wonderful wedding of Christ to his bride. And you and I and Christ are his bride. And our tendencies to, instead of being doe-eyed to our husband Christ, eager to please him in every facet of our life, begin to lose sight of him. Begin to find our gaze diverted to other things we deem more important than him. This is a real danger, not just to the first century church. This is a danger to us. There may be another blessing to these last 2 years that have been so rudely interrupted for us. Our routines were disrupted, weren't they? All those things that we took for granted, that we just went through the motions week after week, stopped. The blessing in our ability to merely go through the motions is that it facilitated for us an opportunity to reflect upon those things that are important and those things that merely had begun to crowd out our first love. He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Not merely indifferent, but the accusation made here, the flaw which Christ, as he examines his church, sees in the hearts of those who make up his church is they've utterly abandoned him. Now, our message is entitled Going Through the Motions. Christ has already said this is a church that is able to hear a teaching and is diligent in the duties of examining those teachings and able to find them to be false. But the danger is these are things that had become second nature to them such that they could go through the motions without really thinking about why they do them. Without having Christ in their focus. And that's easy for us, isn't it? Our being here this morning can, over time, become merely a going through the motion. This is what we do every Lord's Day morning. We avail ourselves of an opportunity to worship, and we don't think anything beyond that going through the motion. We don't think of it as we did when we were arranging a date with our beloved before we were married. Were your dates ever merely a going through the motion? Was it just something you did on Friday night? No, you were thinking beyond the date. You were thinking about that one whom you loved. And you looked forward to that Friday night because you got to be with that one who occupied the centermost part of your heart. And so here is Jesus saying to these who, from all outward appearances, seem to be a fairly faithful bunch, able to discern error. He says, but you're doing these things, giving no thought to me. You're doing these things without the love of Christ in your heart. Some of you perhaps have gone through seasons in your relationships with your spouses where you've not been as tight, as close, and as loving as you once were. And you probably can remember how easy it is for that distance to continue to grow unless one would make a conscious effort to arrest that departure. And so here is the loving act of our husband Christ, alerting us to our failure as his bride. He's crying out in his love to us to arrest that departure, to return to that one whose love will never fail us, to remember that love we had at first. I think that's another one of the reasons why we We celebrate anniversaries, and one of the blessings of that routine of celebrating anniversaries, as they afford us another reminder, another opportunity to recall where we began. It's another reason why we celebrate as a congregation each time one stands before us and makes a public profession of faith. And we sense their enthusiasm, their love of Christ as they stand before us to let us know they love Him and they want to stand with Him and serve Him as long as He would be pleased to have them. Because it reminds us when our love with Him was new. When we recall His life-giving work in our life. And we remember how good He is, how lovely, how faithful. And so Christ says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And He says, remember. God established the Passover before His people left Egypt, a practice that they would each year celebrate. Why? That they would remember the one who had delivered them. That they would remember the great lengths that He had gone to save them from those who held them captive. Each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the loving act of our husband, Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us, who freed us from sin and the consequence of sin. And who invited us to be with Him forevermore. And we celebrate these things. They serve as reminders to us, opportunities where we may be reminded of our first love, reinvigorated in that love, that we might display that love to all who are around us. Not only does He say, remember, recall these things, remember the great lengths that God has gone, but repent of our sin, repent of our unfaithfulness, seek shelter in Him and in Him alone. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Husbands, it's a good reminder for you. Many years after you've been married, continue in those things that typified your love for your wife at the outset of your marriage. Don't take her for granted. Brothers and sisters in Christ, recall that day when Christ was pleased to bring you out of darkness into His glorious light. And do those things you did at first. Study His Word that you might know Him better. as you can remember, studying the beauty of your beloved, that you would know every wrinkle, that when you would depart from that date, that image would be burned upon your mind. Well, here, Christ would have burnt upon our minds and our hearts the thought of Him, the recognition of what He's accomplished, that joy would not depart from us, but rather would guide us each and every day as we go forward. Now, as Jesus addresses this church, we see that He doesn't leave them with just this word of correction. We see the tender care of our Lord and Savior, our husband, as He acknowledges again those things that they do well. He says in verse 7, he who has an ear, in verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We share this in common. We're not comfortable in falsehood. We don't delight in these false teachers and their ways. This is good. His encouragement is build upon that, rebuild that which is lost, renew that love. Do those things for which I have commended you with your first love in mind at all times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, these words aren't addressed only to Ephesus, that city whose harbor, unless tended to, would fill up. Their livelihood would be threatened. But He says this is a word for all churches. And so, brothers and sisters, as Ephesus had to be attentive to those things that would threaten her livelihood, those things that would be deposited in her life, be attentive as well, that your life not become choked with other things that would keep Him far off. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, how easy it is for the things of this life to gain undue prevalence and places of importance at the expense of You, the One who laid down His life and took it up again in victory over death, that One, Lord, who turned the wrath of God from us, and that in You and by Your righteousness now, Lord, we enjoy His love and care. Lord, guard us. Guard us from allowing the other things of life to so preoccupy us that, Lord, our love for You would be dulled. Or, Lord, that we would see our hearts filled up with other things. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in maintaining our hearts. Lord, to give regular thought and attention to what it is You came to do and what You have accomplished, that You, Lord, may keep that first love of our heart strong and sharp and ever before us. Lord, as we regularly pray that You will lift this pandemic, this threat of this virus from us, that we might see life go back to normal. Lord, the only normal we want is one in which you, as our first love, remains focused, our sole matter of attention, that thing which would shape our thoughts, our speech, and our deeds. Lord, help us as a congregation not to merely go through the motions of what we think the life of the church should be, but rather may our motions stem from hearts given to Christ, that those outside of these four walls would see in us the transformative power of Christ and would marvel at what a radical transformation he has made in us, that you would be pleased to awaken within them a desire themselves to know you, to love you, and to serve you. Lord, where we have fallen into a pattern of going through the motions, whether it be our daily devotions, whether it be in service to you, Lord, even if it would be our worship, Lord, may you rouse us, correct us, and Lord, may you offer us forgiveness when we would repent of such sin, and restore to us that love of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.